Well, good morning. Beautiful day to praise the Lord, but I can't find a bad day yet. If you'll find your way in God's Word to Romans chapter 12. One of the great things about teaching line by line and verse by verse is that we are able to follow the teaching style of Paul, who was led by the Holy Spirit himself. So can any man improve on that? Paul would say, certainly not. And so we have made our way to chapter 12, and Paul again makes a transition. He is now giving the saints in Rome and to us the how to live like a believer. But as we have learned, before Paul instructs us how one is to live as a follower of Jesus Christ, he first gave a solid foundation of doctrinal truths. In chapters 1 through 3, we learned about sin and that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In chapters 4 through 6, we saw the provision of God's gift of salvation. And in chapters 6 through 8, we studied the doctrine of sanctification. So basically, in chapters 1 through 8, we have done a deep, systematic study of the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ: sin, salvation, and sanctification. My, how time flies when you're having fun. We started the study of Romans on July 11th, 2010, and we're still rolling. Loving every minute of it. I hope you are blessed by what we have done there. But like I said, we can see here in Romans, and like many other of the letters that Paul wrote, he began with a strong doctrinal section and then followed it up with an exhortation to live out the Christian faith. Maybe God is trying to tell us something. Would you agree? You know, I would say that the Christian life is dependent on the Christian doctrine. It works like this. If you know that these things are true, so this is the kind of person you should be, or this is how you should live, if you know this is to be true. You must know the truth so you will not be taken in by false teachings. If you do not have a solid foundation, then you will be blown all over the place when the winds of the world come down on you. Your walk will not be on the straight and narrow. It will be more like the wobbly and wide road, which we all know leads to destruction. Our Christian walk must rest upon a solid theological foundation. If we do not have this foundation, then these instructions that we have on how to live would be nothing more than advice. It would be nothing more than a suggestion. In other words, if we do not know what God has done for us, then we would have no compelling reason why we should do what he says to do. It would be just a suggestion, and his words would be nothing different than any other words that have been penned on paper on how to live a good life. But God's word is different. We have learned and read with our own eyes that everyone is a sinner and that the penalty of sin is death. Total separation from a holy God. Eternal damnation is the penalty for sin. But we also learned and read God's word, and it explains God's redemptive plan. We read that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. That means that the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, left the glories of heaven. He came to this earth and walked with sinners. And when the time had come to pay the penalty for sin, Jesus willingly took our place and was hung on a cross. He became the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. And when he hung on that cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him for every sin that ever has been or ever will be committed. For every murder, for every lie, for every rape, for every hatred in man's heart, for every child abuse, for every gossip, for every lust, everything that ever happened, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior himself. He took it all. He bore it all. And when we are honest with ourselves, and when we look at our own hearts, we know that Our sin put Jesus on the cross. He took the wrath that we deserve. And by knowing and having that foundational truth, we could read Romans 12:1, and when God asks us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, it has meaning. It's more than just good advice. Because we know what the true gospel is, because we know what Christ did for us, we should have a desire to do anything He asks of us, anything, even down to giving our life for Him. So let's read our text today, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, we can see Paul's heart for his brothers in Christ. He starts chapter 12 with the word beseech, or to urge, or to encourage his brothers to be willing to give it all to God. This is not like a command in which we have seen in Paul's teaching. He could be straight up with you. It's like Paul wants his brothers to see for themselves what is desirable and then do it. What a great way to teach and love on someone, would you say? See, we have to be careful to make sure that we are not known as the Bible thumpers. We've all run into them. Do we blast each other when we see that speck in our brother's eye? Or do we show love and come along beside one who has a struggle? Do we build them up and spur them on? This word here, to urge, to beseech, it's kind of like this. I want you to picture this. If you come along beside a brother who has a struggle, and you put one hand on his back, and you hold the word with your other hand. See, you can't use this hand to be doing this. You see? You love on your brother. You come along beside him. You help him. You quit doing this. And we fail so many times at doing that. See, Paul, even in the letter to Ephesians, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoners of a prisoner of the Lord, beseech or encourage you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. Well, Paul's saying, I'm in this fight with you. I'm right there beside you. And I want to urge and encourage you to see what God wants you to do. And I want you to have that desire to do that, to fulfill what He wants. He wants his brothers to understand that he will come along beside him and help them with love. He did not want to lord over his people. That's the easy way out, though. Blast a brother for sin makes us feel better about ours. Does it not? So we can learn a lot from Paul and his love for his brothers. Paul was an encourager. In his heart, he wanted what was best for his fellow believers. We learned that before, you know, that Paul just wanted his brothers. He said, I got an ache in my heart that won't go away. I just want you to believe what the truth is. I want you to be saved. You know, I like how the NIV translates this verse. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. See, I want you to notice that Paul made the point to bring up God's mercy. He just finished chapter 11 marveling at the mercy of God that saves us. And here he uses the mercy of God as the basis for his appeal for us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. So you can see the reason why one would do so. That's what he's saying. Here's why you would do this. It's because of God's mercy that I just taught you and that you read for yourself. You can see that God has poured out his mercy upon all who believe. And that mercy is for anyone who asks. And when someone cries out to God and says, God, have mercy on my soul. This happens. He cries out because he has really taken a real look at his own heart and he realizes that I'm not that pretty good guy. After all, I'm not. And he cries out to God, and God pours his mercy out on this man. And at that very moment, whoever cries out will stand in awe. And he'll say, God did that for me? Because you do know what mercy is, right? You receive something you do not deserve. That's mercy. And if you've ever cried out to God, then I would bet you can still remember that very moment when you realized that God had given you mercy, that God had given you something that you did not deserve. Do you remember? You should. And as Christians, we should never forget that God did that for us, because if we continually think about what God has already, and I repeat, already done for us, then that sets the basis for everything that we as Christians do for God. You see? This is called reciprocating love. We love God because He first loved us. Jesus loved us so much that He became the perfect sacrifice for us, so we should be willing to become a living sacrifice for Him. And that's what Paul says. I urge you, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice. There's a message you don't hear very often. That's not good for the building campaign. Come to Jesus and offer your body a living sacrifice. A message like that is not very appealing to the non-believer or the seeker-friendly. I mean, nowadays people are enticed to come to Jesus for what Jesus will do for them. He will pay off your house. He'll give you a new car. You'll have perfect health. He'll heal whatever ails you for sure. People are flocking to churches to see what they can get from Jesus. And the first question that they ask when they walk in the door is, you know, what do you have to offer me and my family? But that's not the message God is giving us here. I would say that I don't believe anyone can accuse Paul of cheap grace or giving the gospel for easy forgiveness and no demand. As we read this, Paul's just laid out the gospel message. And he says, in view of that, this is what you need to do. You need to give your body as a living sacrifice. What's the purpose of man? To glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Amen. What better way to glorify God than be a living sacrifice for Him? Give to the one who has already given so much. And when we give back, that takes the focus off us, and it puts it on the one who is worthy. So when people ask you, what are you doing? Why do you do that? You can say, I do this because what He has done for me. That's the least I can do. And then you share what God has done for you with them, and then God gets the glory, and God gets the praise, and it's not about us anymore. The one who is worthy receives the praise. Amen? It's about Him. So we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That doesn't even sound right, does it? A sacrifice is supposed to be dead. So this is an oxymoron. But what is the purpose of Paul using this term? Well, first of all, I want you to think about this. When Paul used the term living sacrifice, it gave a very real image in the minds of the saints in Rome. You see, first century people were very familiar with the offering of sacrifices, where we are not. You know, we don't do that. We don't see that. We don't see the death. But they had stood there by the altar, and they watched an animal which was identified as their own, right? Because they brought their own animal there. They watched their own animal, and they watched it as it was taken. It was slain in the ritual manner. Its blood was poured out, and then the animal was burned on the altar. So when Paul uses the word sacrifice, they understood clearly what he was talking about, and they understood that that sacrifice died. It gave its life. And the saints in Rome had watched and been a part of this sacrificial system their entire life. They knew exactly what Paul was talking about. But that system, the sacrificial system, had to come to an end. Because see, God no longer desires that animals be offered to him. There is no more animal sacrifices pleasing to God. That era has ended. No more dead sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices does he want? He wants living. He wants living ones. He wants a living human being. That means me and you and all who believe. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, meaning that we are to give God our heart, our mind, our soul, our body, which encompasses all that we are, everything. We give it all to him. And just like that sacrifice that was presented on the altar that gave it all, we are to do the same. We are to present to him, give it all to him, present it to him, your heart, mind, soul, strength, everything you have. You give it to God. We are to live for him. That's the catch. We are to live for him. See, a living sacrifice is when one gives total self-surrender to God. I give it all to you, God. Meaning that we live for God and not for ourselves. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. We no longer live for self, so we use our bodies to serve and to obey God. So, you know, some believe that the body is just completely evil. The flesh is completely evil. But that's not true. Let me point out some things about our bodies. We must bear in mind that the body is a very important in the Christian's understanding of things, because our bodies may be implements of righteousness, we learned in Romans 6:13. And we are members of Christ. Our bodies are members of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:15. And the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We all know that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Now, can the body be used for sin? Yeah, we know that. But the Word also tells us that in the believer, the body of sin has been brought to nothing. Romans 6:6, we learned that. Sin does not reign in the believer's body. Romans 6:12. So we can see that when God pours that grace out upon us, that grace has affected the whole of life and not just some parts of us. It affects the heart. It affects the mind. It affects the soul. It affects the entire body. It all can be used for the good and to glorify God if we present it as a living sacrifice to our Lord. You know the problem with a living sacrifice? It keeps crawling off the altar. It wants to live for self instead of living for God. Okay, we all stumble. We all fall. We all crawl off. Wait, let me be an encourager here. I won't use crawl. I'll use fall. That sounds better, doesn't it? If you fall off the altar, turn around and get right back up there. That's what we do. When we fall off the altar, we get right back up there. And we all will do that from time to time. And look, as brothers and sisters of Christ, if we see a brother fall off the altar, don't kick him back up there. Okay? Help them back up there. Love him. Put his arm on his back. Help the brother get back up there. Don't kick him back up there. Now some people may be thinking, well, okay, I'm going to be a living sacrifice for the Lord. I'm going to sell it all. I'm quitting my job. I'm moving the whole family to the jungle where mosquitoes are big as quarters and snakes are big as small cars. And I'm going to prove that I am a living sacrifice for the Lord. No. Not at all. If God is calling you there, then by all means you go. Okay? You don't have to prove that you're a living sacrifice. If you are out to prove that you are, then that's the wrong motive. Remember, you are a living sacrifice because what God has done for you. So a living sacrifice, the Word tells us that we are telling us, wherever we are, you live for the Lord. And you don't set out to prove it in a way to say, hey, look at me, because then you're drawing attention to yourself and it's not about you. You do it in everything you do. Whatever you do for the Lord, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So here, the point is that, you know, when you're a living sacrifice, you can ask the question, do your neighbors know that you live for the Lord? That's a good test. Do the people you work with know you live for the Lord? Does your family know that you live for the Lord? Do the people that you run into in your everyday life know that you are a living sacrifice for God? That's a good test to know. That's a good self-test. Don't test that guy.
I wouldn't say that guy's a living sacrifice.
No, that's a self-test. Do people know that you are a living sacrifice? So we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know what makes this sacrifice holy and pleasing? Is that this sacrifice is not taking the life of another or offering the life of another. It is the giving of one's own life. It is the giving of your own life. And isn't that what God desires? He could have made a bunch of robots. He could have programmed us to do exactly what he wanted. But he wants us to be a living sacrifice for him. That's what makes it holy and pleasing. And thus, when you do that, it becomes a spiritual act of worship. Or some translations have it, which is your reasonable act of service to our Lord. That's what we should do. And that takes us back to the therefore. Therefore, this act of service or act of worship is only reasonable because you know what God has done for you. Because Jesus became a sacrifice for me, then the least I can do is be a living sacrifice for him. That's the least I can do. And when you offer your life to God as a sacrifice, such an offering represents a complete change in lifestyle. And as we look at the word here that Paul's going to show us, that it's a negative and a positive aspect. He's going to show us how our lifestyle changes. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. See, when something is conformed, it is molded into something else from outside pressure. You are conforming it. It's like having some Play-Doh, and you can squeeze it and shape it and make whatever you want from the pressure applied from the outside. But you know, no matter how much you press and twist and roll or whatever, you can't transform it. You're only conforming it. So being conformed is pressure from the outside. And the word tells us not to be conformed to this world. There's something new. The word's telling us believers not to be like this world, that the church is to be different than the world. Here you go. If the church is like the world, then how would the world know what the church is? We'll all be one big hodgepodge of stuff. See, I believe the church is making a great error when we try to become so much like the world so that we'll be appealing to the lost and dying, that we're pushing God right out of the church. Because we want to entice and we want to, you know, maybe bring them in. But what do we keep telling you? Take it out there. The Greek word here for conform refers to an outward expression that does not reflect what is on the inside. So if you're a born-again believer, then you are not to masquerade as a worldly person, no matter what the reason. Don't try to sneak some Jesus in there. Be some Jesus in there. We are not to conform. We are to be salt and light. Matthew 5:13. Why would you want to be like the world if Christ died to deliver us from this world? So what is the world? 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Don't believe this verse? Turn on your TV. Wait a minute. Better statement from your pastor. Believe this verse, don't turn on your TV. How about that? Is that better? So we are not to allow this world to squeeze us into its mold. We are not to allow that. What are we supposed to do? What does God's word say? God, through the Apostle Paul, told believers to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Being conformed is from the outside, the negative. Do not allow that. But be transformed is from the inside, and we are to do that. Now, how is one transformed? By the renewing of the mind, which means that we change the way we think. And that way, and then what we do is we think the way God thinks, as His revealed word, as revealed in His word. Then we can experience the direct guidance of God in our lives. You see that? We study God's word, then we can experience the direct guidance of God in our lives. How do we know what to do if we don't know His word? You know, there's no better verse than the simple statement of Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. God's own word is the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to renew our minds. God's own word will transform our lives from the inside out. And our outward change comes from the Holy Spirit working with the heart and the mind. The more we expose to the word, the more our hearts are filled with its truth, and the greater our love will be for God, and greater will be our worship towards our Lord. And as we learn more about God, we will find that instead of being distasteful and hard, or as Pastor Ryan says, instead of being a God that's sitting up in heaven waiting to zap you, we will find that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. So the big point me made today is that if you're not growing in God's word, then you're not growing in God. How would you? This is how we know God, by spending time in His word, by spending time in prayer. Here's another self-test. Do you know God better than you did 1 year ago? Adrian Rogers said, if you're growing, then you're a tree. If not, you're a post. Are you a tree? Is your mind being transformed by the Word of God? So back to the beginning. Therefore, now that you have seen the mercies of God, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That is, we commit all of our being to Him. And then we are not to be conformed by this world. We are to be salt and light. And how does this happen? By the transformed mind. And by doing all of this, we will find that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. God's way is the best way. God's way is the only way. Pastor Vince.